Most of you know that we have been carrying out a study in the book of Exodus. Have been in that for a month or so. And you might ask, are you going to preach the resurrection sermon from Exodus? Actually, I could. Because of the passage that's right in front of us, which is not the text, but I thought I would point this out. You could maybe call this the first resurrection sermon preached by Jesus. As he was dealing with Jewish leaders who denied that there was a resurrection at all. And who also believed that as far as inspired scripture, all that they had was the first five books of the Bible. And so if you're going to prove to them the resurrection, you're going to have to get it out of the Pentateuch. And Jesus got it out of Exodus. And it's what we're looking at when we see in verse 29 of Matthew 22, you are wrong in denying the resurrection because you know neither the scriptures nor the And he revisits those two ideas. First of all, the idea of the power of God, that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage but are like angels in heaven. And now as to the scriptures, verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus reflected on the fact that hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God was still their God. They were alive somewhere. And he sustained with them a covenant relationship whereby he said, I am still their God. They're not abandoned, floating around out there on their own. I am still right now in the present their God. And you might say, well, that's great as far as them still existing somewhere. How does that prove the bodily resurrection? Well, there are various answers that commentators give to that question, but here is one, I think, that has a lot to commend it. Do you realize that as far as God's covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is concerned, part of what he promised to them was physical in nature. He promised to them and to their seed, but to them as well, a land forever. How can that land be enjoyed by them forever as disembodied spirits somewhere? In order for them to be able to enter into a physical, material land, somehow their body is going to have to come back to be able to enjoy that, and their spirit reunited with their body, and that is what the resurrection is. And that seems to be the line of thought that Jesus is following as he is making this point to establish, in general, the idea of the resurrection day at last, the one that you and I are looking forward to. And we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is part of the foundation for what we read this morning at the beginning of the service, where we find the account of Jesus' own bodily resurrection, called by Paul the first fruits of our own resurrection. That because he exercised victory over the grave and he conquered death, for all who are trusting in him and are united with him, we also, in the end, will experience the resurrection of our bodies. And we don't have to fear that last enemy is somehow going to ultimately defeat us or annihilate us. Physical death is just a transition to a temporary state. And after that, we get on to the real life, which begins in the resurrection that this chapter is anticipating. So that was the sermon before the sermon. Now, the sermon. Please turn with me to chapter 28 of Matthew and the actual account of Jesus' own resurrection. Matthew 28. And we are, of course, reading inspired history. God's own accounting through Matthew as to the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is one of many biblical passages that every once in a while will sort of stand out from the normal day-to-day experience of the people of God, a lot of which has to do with suffering and waiting, and introduce us to, recount for us, some great moment in the history of redemption and a momentous event, a momentous act of God in history. That's what we're reading as we come to this chapter. But what is interesting is that often those stories that are about God's acts in history, they don't include a lot of detail that we might be interested in. How did this actually take place? If I had been there observing that, what would it have looked like? What were the steps that were followed, in this case, in the resurrection of Christ? We don't have maybe as much information as we would like, not about the resurrection, not even about the crucifixion. The authors of Scripture are very reserved in the amount of detail that they give us, and everything is for a purpose, the purpose for which they're writing these books. When it comes to the resurrection account and other great acts of God in history, if anything, you're going to find more information about the individuals who went through those experiences and how God's interventions affected them, how they interacted with those events, how they responded to them. And that is something maybe we would be familiar even before we get to the end of Matthew. Actually, it's the same thing at the beginning of Matthew. Do you realize that the passages we visit once a year, especially at Christmas time, to tell us about the birth of Christ, don't go into a lot of elaboration about how that exactly worked? They tell us in no uncertain terms that those events did happen, the virgin birth, the incarnation through Mary. They give us something of the circumstances of her life leading up to that moment, but there really aren't as many details about the whole experience, what the Lord was doing, how it actually took place. And when you come to Matthew at the beginning, we know these stories probably pretty well. It's not so much about elaborating on how the incarnation worked, it's about some individuals whose lives were particularly touched by that. In Matthew, one of the big ones was Joseph, the father of Mary. Like, what in the world is he going to do? And how is he going to respond? And you read on, and the Lord really helps him through that. And the next individual you're introduced to, it's actually a group of individuals, and they are the wise men who come from the other side of the world, and they are looking for the King of the Jews because they recognize something of his identity, and they want to worship him. And so we have a good bit of information about their search and exactly how they got to Jesus and their worship of him, and even down to the detail of the kinds of gifts that they brought to him to worship. And then, of course, the contrast to them is Herod, through whom they had to go to figure out what to do, or at least they thought he would help them find the King of the Jews. And he is the great archenemy. He is the Satan figure. He is the Pharaoh figure in this story as he tries to wipe out any possibility that there would be a king that would take his place. And most of the text of Matthew in telling you about the incarnation is actually about Joseph and Herod and the wise men. Most of it is about how they are touched by this, what this means for them, how they respond to that event, the impact that it had upon their lives. And maybe you picked this up as Robert was reading from Matthew 28 as well, that the resurrection itself is recounted very briefly. In fact, in the case of Matthew, he doesn't tell us anything at all about how this happened. In Matthew's story, it is just the angel who tells the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in just like one sentence, the event itself is recounted, and it was through an angel. We learn about it very briefly in the angel's words, but most of the passage is about the people who were connected with this event, how it had an impact on their lives and how they responded differently to the reality of the resurrection, really based upon their already posture toward Jesus before his death. And as we look at those responses, we really do get a window into the human heart, and we are challenged about our own response to this central event in the history of the world. And so this morning, I want to preach to you this passage under the title, Responses to the Resurrection. And this is helpful because we come as believers. If you're here and you're a believer in these things that we're talking about today, we recognize that the glory of it, how unusual it is, how dramatic it is, what kind of an impact it must have, and we struggle like, okay, you know, it's just overwhelming. What do I say about this? What does this mean for my life? How do I respond? Well, you read this passage and you find that there are appropriate ways to respond as you process these wonderful truths, and there are also inappropriate ways to respond. So what are these responses? First of all, looking at verses 1 to 10, and particularly these women, there's a lot that is recounted in those verses, but the essence of it, I think, is the response of joyful worship, which we have attempted by the grace of God to do as much as we can this morning. Joyful worship. Let's consider these verses. Verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." And these are not new characters in Matthew. Their role has been emphasized already. And what has been brought out about them in the text is their heartfelt devotion to Jesus. Look with me at these references back in chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 55 says, "There were also many women there at the cross, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So here were women who had been associated with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and they had been faithfully following him and attentive to his needs. It describes them as those who were ministering to him. Doing what? Well, I'm sure that involved things like cooking his meals, washing his clothes, perhaps finding a place for him to stay as he traveled, having him in their homes and extending hospitality when he was in the area where they lived. In the case of some wealthy women we also know about, they actually funded his travels and provided for him to be able to carry out his ministry. And here they were, and we really are not told in the gospel accounts the negative information about the actual disciples, the 12, were at the moment of Jesus' arrest, they ran away. And we're not really sure where they all were during the crucifixion. But these women were at least in the vicinity, looking on from a distance, and their hearts yearning after this suffering Messiah that they had come to be persuaded about and that they had devoted themselves to. This is what we know about them. And then in verse 61, as he is buried, they are close by. It says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite to him. And we know from Mark 16 and Luke 23 why they were there. They wanted to be sure they knew where the burial place was, because after the Sabbath, their intent was to go and give Jesus a proper preparation for his burial. And they came with what would have been expensive ointments and spices, yet another sacrifice that they could give to him to anoint his body, there was nothing that they could do to rewind history and bring him back to life, but at least as he has already given up his life, they would be able to honor him by washing his body and by putting these ointments on him that would help to preserve him as long as possible. This was all they could do. They were doing what was in their power, even after he died, to pour out their affection on him. And so it is very fitting that they would be the ones that are there and that become the first ones to announce the resurrection. And their faithfulness throughout Jesus' ministry and death and now into his resurrection, through all the ordeal that Jesus suffered, their faithfulness stands in contrast to the failure of the disciples so often. And so we're encouraged as we read on and we find that the Lord gives them a very special role at this moment. And so we come to verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards came like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Notice he didn't say that to the guards. He spoke tenderly to these women. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Here we see a little bit of a transition in the portrayal of these women. Yes, their undying devotion, that stays the same. But initially, they have the same response to the angel and to this event as the soldier. They were terrified. And I read this, and I cannot blame them. This is such a mysterious, supernatural incident, and they are staring into the face of an angelic being, and they're witnessing the after effects of somebody coming back from the dead and this earthquake in order to really make that point. A lot of times people think of angels in soft terms and in very comforting terms, and they're pictured as these chubby babies that sort of flit around and are there to make us feel good. But do you realize that when you read the stories of people meeting up with angels in the Bible, it is not this sort of heartwarming, touching experience. They are blown away. They are cast down to the ground. They are fearing for their life because they're staring into the supernatural. And this was the experience that these ladies had. Even at the end of the passage, after the angels had told them about the resurrection, and it said, the angel had said, "Don't be afraid," it says in verse 8 that as they ran away, there's still fear. Why would they be afraid at that point? They shouldn't have been afraid that the angel was somehow going to destroy them. What would have made them afraid? Maybe it was the fear of the unknown. Maybe it was the fear of how are the disciples going to receive us with this wild story that we have to tell them. Maybe it was the fear of the authorities who had snuffed out the life of Jesus and now he's come back to life, and what is that going to mean for us and our lot in this world? And what is it going to mean for the future of our lives and of our families if we now follow this resurrected Messiah? There would be all kinds of things that would have filled their hearts with anxiety, concern, even fear. And yet that is not the only thing that Matthew tells us And I don't think it's the thing that he wants us to dwell on. Instead, he adds another note that as they ran away, it was not just with fear, it was great joy. They were thrilled. They were delighted. There has to be something about the resurrection that for believers generates that kind of emotion, that kind of response, a deep well of joy that springs from this amazing event. And that joy is now what overshadows everything else as we come to the last part of this portion and verse 9. Because not only did they encounter the angel, now it says, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Here, that joy of the initial reaction blossoms into all-out worship, where they fall on their knees and they give him something of the homage that he deserves as their resurrected Lord. It is interesting that in Matthew, though there are several occasions where people fall on their face, blown away by something divine or wanting to worship, guess where the first time is? It actually references it three times in the beginning of Matthew in the story of those wise men. This is the same heart response that they made to baby Jesus when they finally found him and presented those gifts. And it's like worship bookends the Gospel of Matthew. You got the wise men over here coming from the ends of the earth to recognize baby Jesus as the King of the Jews. And you've got the women over here at the end falling on their face. They had their own ointments and spices, kind of like the wise men. They had brought that. It's part of what they wanted to offer. And now they are falling on their face and their hearts are overcome with adoration for their Savior. And what is even more significant is that Jesus accepts their worship. He doesn't say, now wait a minute, you've gone too far, you've crossed the line, this is inappropriate, I am only a man, I don't deserve this. Worship God. Sometimes angels talk that way to people. Like, yes, I'm supernatural, yes, I am blowing you away with these unusual qualities. You ought to be impressed. I am greater than you. But they say, don't worship me. That's for God alone. Nothing of that here. Jesus gladly receives their adoration, implying that he views them himself as God, and that they view him that way as well. And it is not just the adoration of falling before him and saying words to them, or saying words to the Lord. Now the Lord also has for them a channel through which they would express their worship. He has a job for them to do, specifically to go and proclaim his resurrection to the disciples. And with that task, now another time in this account to dispel any remaining struggle that they were having about all of this, Jesus says, and now from the lips of Jesus, I'm sure so much more meaningful than even from the angel, their Savior says to them, do not be afraid. What we take away from this all is that what we're doing this morning is exactly what we ought to be doing. The worship that we're offering to Jesus Christ is the only thing that makes any sense in view of all that he has accomplished for us. He has not only died so that our sins can be forgiven, he has also risen from the dead to assure us that they will certainly be forgiven if we trust in him, and that those who trust in him also will one day be raised from the dead like he is. How else would you respond to somebody who doesn't just talk that way, but he actually put his life down for you in order to make all that happen, and then was raised from the grave as that seal of confirmation that his work was successful. And so as we think about that response of joyful worship, I just want to ask you, have you in fact responded to Jesus in that way? And I'm not talking about just singing songs this morning. I'm not talking in terms of observing a cultural holiday. I'm not talking about a yearly or even weekly ritual that we go to, or some kind of just assent to, yes, those things happen. That's not what I'm referring to when I speak about from the heart joyfully worshiping this individual who came out of the grave. I am talking about embracing him as your Savior and as the Lord of your life. I'm talking about abandoning any kind of notion that you yourself can somehow atone for your sins or establish your righteousness in the sight of a holy God. And I'm certainly saying as well that this involves turning away from your sinfulness and rebellion against the Lord, recognizing that in fact you are guilty and that there's nothing you can do about it. I'm talking about humbly coming before him like these women did and say, Jesus alone, not my works, not my religion, not my intellect, not my morality, Jesus alone, his life, his death, his resurrection, the only foundation and simple faith in him as the way by which I will be accepted before God. Have you responded, you personally, the way these women did with this kind of worship from the heart? That is the only way to celebrate these events, and that is the response that this passage calls for. And yet, there is another side to all of this that is so different. It is the contrast. Just like at the beginning, there was a contrast between Herod and the wise men. Now there's a contrast between these women and another group of people. The negative example here, the exact opposite of faith and worship, and what I'm calling from verses 11 to 15, the response of hard-hearted resistance. You couldn't get anything more opposite to joyful worship than the hard-hearted resistance that we're going to read about starting in verse 11. And so the text says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The religious leaders were so closed in their hearts to the claims of Jesus that they had to come up with some kind of explanation for the absence of his body. And as you think about the explanation that they concoct in this agreement with the soldiers, think about how dubious their idea was. Here's what one commentator said about it. There are several anomalies in this falsehood. How could they know it was the disciples who stole the body if they were supposedly asleep? How could they have that bit of information if this was all predicated on them being asleep? And how could they fail to hear the stone being rolled away if they were asleep? These are some pretty basic questions that anybody hearing this story could have posed to them to try to probe a little bit. And yet there is more. Another writer said this, quote, if Jesus' body was stolen, then it was taken either by his friends or his enemies. His friends could not have done it, since they had left the scene and were convinced that Jesus was dead. They had all fled, and they were humiliated by all this. They were confused. So if it wasn't them who was left, his enemies would not steal his body, because belief in his resurrection was what they were trying to prevent. They would have defeated their own purposes if they had removed his body. And if they had taken it, why did they not produce it and silence the witness of the early church? Okay? So more questions that arise from this idea that Jesus, his body was supposedly stolen. And that little piece right there, it illustrates the degree of folly to which people go in their hardness of heart when they simply do not want to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Sometimes, even while we're trying to witness to people and tell them about the resurrection, we forget the way that people who had all the evidence right in front of their face, how they responded, so many of them. As though if we could just give them more evidence and more arguments and just like nail this empirically beyond any shadow of a doubt, everybody will believe. Well, it didn't happen when the resurrection took place, when people had the closest opportunity to check this out and to look at the evidence and to talk to witnesses. In the whole area of apologetics, the resurrection is in fact used as one of the key arguments for the truthfulness of the gospel, and all of these evidential kinds of arguments are used in order to bolster the historicity, or at least the viability, of the resurrection. And so here are some of the standard arguments in that regard from a source on apologetics. Quote, I've got like half a dozen of these. First century Jews, Romans, and Christians all agreed that Jesus' tomb was empty. And that is true, and that is true even from later historians who are not believers. There is a long tradition based on eyewitness accounts that he wasn't in the tomb after Resurrection Sunday. So what happened to his body? Something had to have happened to it. More than 500 people saw the risen Jesus. Many saw him more than once, and sometimes in groups of hundreds of people. And that is true as well. The Bible recounts that. Another consideration, only the actual resurrection of Jesus could account for the changed lives and beliefs of people like Saul, Jesus' earthly brother James, or the disciples. Like, how do you explain that these individuals radically changed the direction of their life, radically changed their theology and what they went about preaching? It had such an impact on their lives that they ended up, as another argument goes on to say here, suffering persecution. Is this believable that people would be willing to go to that extent based upon something they knew was a lie, based upon something that they had concocted after having stolen the body of Jesus and put it somewhere else? Here's another consideration. Jesus' resurrection explains how the church spread rapidly against all odds and against all hostility. When you go to the book of Acts, following the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, there is this explosion of energy that ends up spread through the entirety of the Roman Empire and that has continued to this day. How could something like the Church of Jesus Christ have started in such a radical fashion and changed so many lives if it was based on a lie? That's one of the arguments. And then, as I noted, a number of Jesus' disciples died as martyrs because they taught that Jesus was resurrected. None of the disciples renounced belief in the resurrection. Would you be willing to give your life for something you know to be false? Now, you can add to those arguments another fact, and that is the high unlikelihood that if first century people wanted to persuade others in that setting of a new religion based upon something as out of the ordinary as a bodily resurrection, they would not have chosen women to be the first witnesses of that resurrection. And that's because in that culture, women had such a low social status, even to the point where their testimony was not accepted as credible or as influential in a court of law. And here we read, and this is consistent in the gospel accounts, that the ones who got all of this story going were actually the women. Would that be a way in that setting to establish logically some new system of thought? Now, I look at all those arguments, and I find them to be rather thought-provoking. And I find them to be the best explanation for what we read in the gospel accounts, and the resurrection to be the best explanation of those facts. I really find my faith confirmed as I read these arguments and these considerations. The question is, why then do so many people not believe the resurrection, even in the face of that kind of evidence? Why do so many people reject it, even when they are presented with such convincing considerations? Well, it does not surprise me that they reject the Lord, because even the soldiers, who are the ones who witnessed the most, they end up, for a little bit of money, willing to take some other tack, and they, along with the Jewish leaders, rejected the resurrection in the face of the most concrete evidence that anybody could come up with. And guess what? Even Jesus said that that would happen. You remember back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man wants to come back from hell in order to tell his family to repent so that you don't come here like I'm having to suffer. And what does Jesus say? What does the Lord say? What is Abraham? How do they respond to this? It didn't say, great idea. We'll give you like 24 hours to come back from the grave and as a first-hand witness be able to warn people so they don't come here and they repent of their sins and trust in me and they can be believed. He doesn't say that. He says they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And that is exactly what happened as far as the Jewish leadership, for the most part, was concerned. Jesus anticipated that this would be the degree of their hard-heartedness. The problem is not a lack of evidence or arguments. The problem is the hardness of the human heart and our unwillingness in the face of whatever evidence to run away from the pressure, because we do not want to turn from our sin or from our self-righteousness. That was the issue with the spiritual leaders, supposed leaders of the Jewish people. And I say this morning in love, but if you are an unbeliever today, that ought to sober you. The Apostle Paul, in talking about another form of evidence that we reject, in Romans chapter 1, he says that the problem with the human race is that we are all the time suppressing the truth. It's not that God hasn't filled the world with enough indications of who he is. It's not that there isn't enough truth in Scripture or enough extra biblical argumentation to point us in this direction. The problem is we already know enough and we don't want to hear it. And we find other ways to shove it down outside or within, getting it off of our conscience. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the scary thing about that is that Romans 1 says when people do that, what God does is to say, you keep going in that direction. You have turned away from what you already know, and the result is that it's going to get darker and darker inside your heart to where you're not going to be able to make sense of anything. And you're going to end up worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And he actually judges people even more harshly because they have rejected all kinds of truth that he has surrounded them with. It is a frightening prospect. And I would just say to you, if that is in any way your condition, why are you so resistant to the idea that God himself came down to earth and he died, taking upon himself the punishment that you deserve so that you could have your slate wiped clean, not just now, but forever? And why would you resist the idea that through him you may have life for all of eternity? What kind of an exchange is it to hang on to your sense of righteousness? What kind of an exchange is it to continue to coddle your sin in the face of such weighty truths and the majesty of what Jesus accomplished? Your very unwillingness to humble yourself and to insist on your willingness to insist on your own way, really, as you just look at yourself scripturally, that ought to move you to cry out to God to have mercy on you, to soften your heart, to open your eyes, to open your heart that you might embrace the truth of the gospel. And so we find in the lives of the guards and the Jewish leaders that response of hard-hearted resistance. But then the passage ends on a happier note, and it comes back to the people that were his followers. What of those who gladly embrace and worship Christ, what then should be the response going forward? And how should you and I also respond to the resurrection? And this brings us to a well-known passage, what we refer to as the Great Commission, in verses 16 to 20, and it is the response of confident proclamation. Confident proclamation. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And eventually, after a period of teaching, the Lord Jesus returns to his Father's side. As I read this passage, I'm struck in verse 17, for example, that even while you still have the note of worship and you have that sense of devotion to Christ and just the thrill of seeing him come back, there are still some who doubt. And we see stories of how Jesus interacted with them in such a compassionate way. These people were not hard like the others. They had a certain allegiance to Christ but were struggling and still doubting. You think about Thomas and how the Lord demonstrated the reality of his resurrected body and how God used that to shove the doubt out and to strengthen his faith. Our Lord, even in a moment when, again, with all this evidence, the disciples at least should have all been all in for the rest of their lives, some are still doubting, and he is so gracious in how he interacts with them. And Jesus goes on to declare what ought to be the longer-term response to his resurrection. And it is all predicated on one of the great themes of the resurrection passages in the New Testament. And what it says here in just a little line at verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That really is one of the great consequences, one of the great outcomes of the resurrection, and particularly his ascension to the Father's right hand. And again, as we read on in the New Testament, you come to the book of Acts and how those disciples' lives were transformed and how the church was founded and how they went into all the world preaching. We really want to have this as a just like a core truth in our understanding of the gospel. Just something that's right at the heart that even though we don't remember a lot of other things, this is something we hang on to. I've seen this phrase lately, a core memory in somebody's life. And sometimes it's something great and sometimes it's something really bad that just like scarred them. But it's something so impactful that it's just like emblazoned on your memory. Here's one of the things that you want to have emblazoned on your heart as it relates to the resurrection. The resurrection led to the universal enthronement of Jesus. Yes, it was about securing our salvation, but it was really more about what it did for him than what it does for us. And what it did for him is that in his victory over the grave, he now snatches the rule over the world from Satan and is installed as the messianic Lord. This is what the disciples preached in particular about the resurrection in the book of Acts. And so I read to you a couple of passages. Here's Peter. And on the day of Pentecost, he is preaching in a Jewish context. And he says this in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see it there? This is what was the platform on which they're able then to go into the world and say, everybody's got to turn to this Jesus. This is not some like local God that's just for the Jews or just for people who have a special interest in Jewish things or just happen to like something that Jesus said. This is universal. This is a claim to universal authority. He has been established as the Lord of all because of his resurrection. And later in Acts, in this case, Paul is preaching to it in a Gentile context. And here's what he says at Athens in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooks, but now he commands, listen to this, all people everywhere to repent. Like, who has the right to look not just at my little family or my little church, but all people everywhere? You've got to repent and turn to me. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, listen to this, by a man whom he has appointed of this, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There it is. By raising him from the dead, God gave assurance to everybody that Jesus is Lord, and therefore every man everywhere needs to repent. Nobody escapes. This applies to everybody, no matter your culture, no matter your background, no matter your prior faith or religion. He has universal authority, and the resurrection was about demonstrating that and making that happen. And no wonder then Jesus can say, like those men preaching that way, they got the Great Commission. The reason they could go into all nations to make disciples is because Jesus had just said, I've been given authority over all heaven and earth. All those nations are under my rule. So you go as my ambassador and you tell them what I have to say, which is repent in the words of Acts or become my disciple. It's really the same thing. Become a follower of me. Yield your heart to me. Accept my provision for your salvation. Rely on me alone and yield to me as the Lord of your life. If Jesus is the divinely appointed King everywhere, then people everywhere need to be urged to turn from their self-rule and to submit in humble faith to him. That's what Jesus is saying as he says, go out there and make disciples. And in order to demonstrate that, he says as well, this is how you initiate this, by this ritual of baptism, whereby you are showing that your old life has been put away and crucified in Christ. You are united with him to a new life, and going forward, this is something new. And so there's that part to the process. And then what's the rest of your life all about? You become a disciple. You're baptized, by the way, in that order, right? Baptism doesn't make you a disciple. It is something to show your faith as a disciple. Become a disciple, you're baptized, and then if this is the Lord of your life, aren't you going to be interested in knowing all things that he commanded? Like, what else would you want to know for the rest of your life? Teach them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded. If he's my Lord, he's the authority over all, that's what I'm driven for, that's what my life is all about by his grace. Tell me what it is. Lord, what do you want me to do? And so you have the whole Bible to fill that out with the teachings of our Lord. That message is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And for those of us who are already his disciples, this is the way that we are called upon to respond to this glorious event. Yes, we worship in joyful song, especially on a day like today. Yes, we delight in all that the resurrection has accomplished for us. Yes, we enjoy the peace that comes from being declared righteous by God himself. Yes, we are comforted in the face of death, that death will not have the last word, and we will also be resurrected. Yes, we yield to him and more to the victory over sin that his resurrection has also obtained. But beyond all of those blessings and beyond all of those responses, this passage tells us, here's how you respond to the resurrection. Proclaim it to a world that is presently in rebellion against this Messiah. Urge them to join us in glad submission to the resurrected Lord. That's what we want to give our lives to. That's what we want to give our energies and our prayers and our giving to. And that's what we want to do. That's what I have been doing even in this sermon, is urging anybody here. If you are still apart from Christ, God commands you to repent and to yield to him your heart and to respond to the resurrection with faith and humility. And may the Lord do that in your heart if you have not yet responded.